almost 300 years ago now, that would be in the early 1700s, there was a religious revival in the American colonies that has come to be known as the Great Awakening. Most of you will know that there were several eminent preachers very much involved with the awakening. You might think of George Whitefield. Wesley had a hand. And, of course, Jonathan Edwards. The awakening was criticized by many sound theologians for emotional excess, to be over the top from time to time. And history would show that the criticism was not without ground in justification. Many who had tremendous religious experiences and raised affections, raised passions, after the awakening simply returned to their sinful lives. And so it seemed as if there was nothing to this emotionalism. Jonathan Edwards was a great defender of the Great Awakening, and he was a great defender of what he called the religious affections. For our purposes, affections are emotions. It's a little more complicated than that, but that's basically what he means. And Edwards said that true religion will not only captivate the mind by its doctrine and the will by gaining our assent and compliance, but it will also capture the heart, the feelings and the emotion of the heart. And he said that if God is not unwisely constituted us with these affections, then we ought certainly to be applying them to those things that are most worthy of them. And what's more worthy of our affections than God and the gospel and the great redemption that has been extended to us in Jesus Christ? So Edward said that a true work of grace will reform and redirect the affections to their proper ends. So as he saw the evoking of great emotion, he was not particularly disturbed by this. Edwards was also a critic of the awakening, because he also pointed out that the presence of heightened affections does not prove a work of grace either. So you see what he's saying. A true work of grace is going to arouse your affections and direct them to their proper ends. But simply having raised affections, even of a religious variety, is not necessarily a sign of a true work of grace. One particular aspect of this is important for us in our study of the Confession of Faith on Assurance. And Edwards talks about this at some length in his treatise on the religious affections. He points out that many believed themselves to be truly converted. Many had assurance because they had a strong sense or feeling that they were converted. So let me say that again. Many believed themselves to be converted. In other words, many had a strong sense of assurance because they had a strong sense or feeling that they were converted. If it sounds a bit circular, probably is. And many of these attributed this sense of conversion to the witness of the Holy Spirit that is talked about in the Scripture. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. So they thought that this is the witness of the Spirit communicating to my spirit that I've really been converted, that I am a child of God. This raises two questions, very important for us. Is a strong sense or feeling of conversion a proper ground for assurance? That's one. And is this what is meant by the witness of the Spirit in the Scriptures. I want to leave Edwards right now, and we've had sort of a narrow focus lens, and to begin to broaden out to the thought of more Reformed theologians. It is true that some Reformed divines have believed that the witness of the Spirit in the Scripture is immediate revelation to the soul, communicating a proposition, namely that you are a child of God. Okay, so let me say that again. Some Reformed theologians have believed that the witness of the Spirit that is discussed in the Scripture is immediate special revelation to your soul that you are indeed a child of God. The majority of Reformed divines, however, have dissented from this opinion. They say that the Spirit's witness is not further special revelation. Although, and this is somewhat subtle, but it does make a big difference in practice, although in effect, it's almost the same thing. So they're not, remember, Reformed theology is not anti-supernaturalistic. It is very much the religion of the Holy Spirit. Anything that happens in us that is good is the result and the fruit of the immediate operation of the Spirit. So this is not to explain away the witness of the Spirit. This is to describe how he does it. And basically, most Reformed theologians have said that the Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirit through the process of self-examination. And you remember our practical syllogism, an argument that establishes assurance. We have a major premise from the Bible: whosoever believes in Jesus Christ is in a state of grace. A minor premise that is supplied by us: but I believe in Jesus Christ. And then you get the assuring conclusion: therefore, I am in a state of grace. The vast majority of Reformed divines have thought that it's the Spirit that works through this process of self-examination. And he's very much involved with it every step of the way. And this is his witness to us. First, with respect to the major premise, this is objective revelation. This is God breathed. This is the Spirit speaking to us objectively and externally. Whosoever believes in Jesus Christ is in a state of grace. And then, remember all of our past lessons in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you'll start to see the systematic nature. Then the Spirit creates faith so that we might understand the major premise, affirm it, and rest ourselves upon it. Okay, so the Spirit communicates it to us. He is the speaking mouth, but he also creates faith in us. He is the hearing ear that receives it. With respect to the minor premise, that I believe in Jesus Christ, for there are internal and external things, and the Spirit helps with both. With respect to our internal life, when we have God-given faith and love, the Spirit helps us to discern and recognize its presence. And with respect to external things, the Spirit also helps us to discern the fruits of faith and love. He causes us to obey, and then with respect to assurance, he helps us to identify that this is what's happening, that this is a fruit of faith and love. And we could go on through John's markers, but we walk in the light as a fruit of faith, and we love the brethren as a fruit of faith. We do these things by the motion of the Spirit, and he also works upon our minds so that we might identify that it's happening and identify its nature and its character. And so then the conclusion, therefore I am in a state of grace, is by all of this brought home to us by the Spirit, who is all along helping us in this process and making us aware. So most Reformed divines, when they look at the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, says he does it in this way. In your outline, you should have Confession of Faith 18:2. I do want to point out something for the sake of the study of confessionalism. I do believe that in this morning's sermon, I am going beyond what the Westminster Standards have been willing to say. It seems to me as if the standards have wanted to sidestep the question, perhaps because of the difference among Reformed theologians and interpreters. Perhaps they didn't want the answer to this particular question to be necessary for union. But I did want to show this to you, how they simply set these things side by side, and they don't really discuss the relationship. So look again at 18:2. This certainty is not a bare, conjectural, and probable persuasion, grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith, founded upon the divine truth of the promises of salvation. That's the major premise. The inward evidence of those graces unto which these promises are made. That's the minor premise. The testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, which Spirit is the earnest of our inheritance, whereby we are sealed to the day of redemption. Notice that that third thing, the testimony of the Spirit of adoption, witnessing with our spirits that we are the children of God, that third thing, its relationship is not clarified to the other two things. They're simply set side by side. You even notice that they don't, in this series, even put an "and," which seems to leave, is the Spirit's testimony, does he testify through the major and minor premise? Or is this a third thing? They simply leave it unclarified. In larger Catechism 80, you might be able to get a bit more if you look there with me. Can true believers be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and that they shall persevere therein unto salvation? Such as truly believe in Christ and endeavor to walk in all good conscience before Him may, without extraordinary revelation, by faith grounded upon the truth of God's promises, the major premise, and by the Spirit enabling them to discern in themselves those graces to which the promises of life are made. Now, this is the minor premise, but notice that the Spirit's relationship to it is clarified. The Spirit is enabling them to discern. Okay? And then a third thing, and bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God, be infallibly assured that they are in the estate of grace and shall persevere therein unto salvation. So here, the Spirit's relationship, at least to the minor premise, the discerning of the graces in the heart to which the promises are made, this has been clarified here. He gives them the grace, and then He enables them to discern its presence. But then we still have, as a third thing, the Spirit bearing witness with their spirits that they are the children of God. And so in some ways it leaves the question. Dabney, when he looks at this, and this is very interesting, he thinks that the witness of the Spirit can't possibly be immediate special revelation, because notice, if you back up, it says they may without extraordinary revelation, and then it gives the three items, and this would seem to exclude the fact that any one of three of these is being thought of as extraordinary revelation. But this is certainly a very oblique statement of the matter, isn't it? If you're sitting there and you're even having trouble understanding what I'm saying, you understand the problem here. That it seems that the standards are not wanting to engage the question in any sort of direct manner. And without extraordinary revelation, if you remember back, is dealing with Roman Catholicism, not other Reformed divines, where Roman Catholicism believed that no one could have a certainty of assurance apart from special revelation. So, for further research, And we can wait upon Van Dixhorn to provide the full minutes of the assembly, perhaps to get an answer. But did the divines intend to rule on this matter, or did they intend to sidestep it the way they did, for example, the supralapsarian, infralapsarian question? It's hard for me to say at this point. Perhaps more information will be forthcoming. But I thought that we might have some time to meditate upon this controversy, and I'll try to give you a sketch of what I think to be the biblical response to this, even if our standards have sidestepped the problem. My own view, from what I believe to be the teaching of the Scripture and its consequences, although I do offer it with some reserve, because it might not be the statement of our standards, but is that the Spirit's witness is not immediate special revelation, but mediated through the process of self-examination. Let me give you some reasons for this. Two of them I consider to be rather major and significant reasons, and two somewhat minor. They're probably not of very much weight if you don't buy the first two. First, we are given a Scripture command to examine ourselves and to make our calling and election sure, that this is a duty. But this duty would seem to me to be superfluous if we were to expect some sort of immediate special revelation from the Spirit. In other words, if the Spirit immediately communicates the matter to you, it's no longer in doubt. And so self-examination on the question no longer seems to be to any point or purpose. So remember, we have been commanded, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. We're to examine ourselves. That's 1 John 2:3, 2 Peter 1:10. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. So it does seem that the process to which the Bible points us for assurance and growth in assurance is self-examination, not an expectation of an immediate communication from the Spirit. A second consideration would simply be our doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. In other words, the Scripture is fully sufficient to teach us everything that we need to know in order to come to assurance. And as we have said innumerable times as we've been going through the standards, the Spirit works by the Word, applying the Word, and in this case, unto assurance. So the Spirit brings the Word to us, he applies the Word to us, and in this case, the net result will be assurance. And as you have heard me say innumerable times, it is always a very dangerous thing to separate the Word of Christ from the Spirit of Christ. Always think of the Spirit as working by the Word. Not only is the Scripture sufficient for assurance, but the canon is closed, and we are not to expect any further special revelation. So these are the two major arguments in my mind. We've been commanded to seek assurance by self-examination, a commandment that would be superfluous if the Spirit was going to communicate the information immediately, and the sufficiency of the Scripture. The Scripture will teach us everything that we need to know in order to arrive at a well-grounded assurance. Two minor arguments. One is the experience of believers, both in Scripture and in history. Most believers during their time as Christians go through a spectrum of assurance, from at times almost none, through growth in assurance, sometimes to a very strong, steadfast, steady, great assurance. And all of these different things are described in Scripture. Everything from, O ye of little faith, to great is her faith, there's a spectrum here that a believer can move through. And generally, if we are growing properly, we ascend from less to more. But there are times when we can suffer great setbacks in our assurance. This model is very consistent with a process of self-examination. We are encouraged in our assurance by our growth in grace, humbled and troubled in our assurance by sin. And so this spectrum of assurance seems to be very consistent with a process of self-examination. But all of the varieties of assurance, all of the different places that believers have found themselves on the spectrum, is very hard to reconcile with immediate special revelation, which would seem to conclude the matter at full assurance. So irrespective of your self-examination, the immediately revealed word would stand. So you see the problem there. And one final minor argument is that this supposed witness of the Spirit, this immediate special revelation, has resulted in the history of revivalism in what theologians call carnal confidence. This happened in the awakenings. Many believed themselves to have this immediate witness from the Spirit. They had a strong sense they were converted, and then they fell away and went back to their lives. I want you to watch something very closely, because John Wesley became acutely aware of this problem. He believed in an immediate special revelation from the Spirit to the soul concerning assurance. But he also saw that it was creating in the converts of the awakening a carnal confidence that was ending in licentiousness. And of course, anybody that knows Wesley, this was insufferable. And so then Wesley does this. He says, well, you can have assurance that this immediate witness is then confirmed by self-examination in the light of Scripture. But as Dabney points out, he's now surrendered the doctrine and the point, because he's now had to bring it back to the touchstone of the Word and the Spirit working through the process of self-examination to really have assurance. You see why he surrendered the doctrine, don't you? He surrendered his doctrine because he said, well, you can't really be sure that your assurance is well-grounded until you've examined yourself in the light of the Word. So he surrendered it. The fight is over. So he holds on to it with one hand and he takes it away with the other. I wanted to handle what are probably the two great bulwarks of this, of the view of immediate special revelation. Turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We'll pick up with verse 9. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. Now, let me give you first the argument from verse 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Those who believe in an immediate special revelation from the Spirit to the soul that you are the children of God argue in this way. They say, you that make the process of self-examination, the witness of the Spirit, have reduced the witnesses from two to one. Here this text says that the Spirit, one witness, is bearing witness with our spirit, another witness, and that they're concurring together. But let's go through this text and handle this objection. But ye are not in the flesh, verse 9, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now notice here he gives evidence of being sons of God. Who is it that are the sons of God? It's those who are led by the Spirit of God, those who mortify the deeds of the body. Keep this in view. Jonathan Edwards, in his treatise on the religious affections, actually goes through all of these texts. And it would be more than we would want to do in preaching. But one of the things that he points out, every time that the witness of the Spirit is addressed, the external evidence of conversion by the fruit of the Spirit is also immediately in the context. And so here, how do we know that we are the sons of God? Well, we're led by the Spirit. How does that make itself manifest? We mortify the deeds of the flesh, and we walk in righteousness. So here it's in the immediately preceding context. Verse 15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So here, these who argue for an immediate revelation have complained that we've reduced the witness of the Spirit and the witness of our Spirit to a single thing. But if you now step back and you draw upon our more general theology, the immediate view holds that our self-examination is altogether impotent and powerless apart from the Spirit's effectual assistance. And this is what is meant by the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit. He's come alongside. He witnesses to our spirit, his objective truth and the subjective reality of it. In this way, he bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And as Edwards points out, concerning all of these texts that are like this, the evidence, the witness of the Spirit, if we're confused about it, has already been discussed in the text, namely in two regards. We mortify the flesh, and in this way know that we are the children of God, and we are moved by the Spirit of God to pray. And no longer as slaves afraid, but as sons. And all of this is the witness of the Spirit in context. So if the Spirit is operative in you, who is the Spirit of adoption, this is the way that the reasoning works. If the Spirit of God is in you, who is the Spirit of adoption, then you know that you are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, joint heirs with Jesus Christ, then we can be assured that we will be glorified. But then if you're to say, well, Paul, how do we know that we have the Spirit dwelling in us? You mortify the deeds of the flesh, and you walk in righteousness. This is the witness of the Spirit to you. And one other text, so this is one of the great bulwarks, which I don't think at all decides the question in their favor. The second comes from 1 John chapter 4, if you'll turn there with me. I find it odd that they appeal to 1 John, where the entire epistle is filled up with external marks and evidences that we are to examine to determine of the condition of our soul. But they do this in a somewhat oblique fashion. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we read, "We love him because he first loved us." Their argument works something like this. An argument from an apprehension that you have gracious affections within that are bearing good fruit without cannot be the basis of assurance, because no one has gracious affections until they are well assured of God's love. And then they cite this text, "We love him because he first loved us." The idea is something like this. You won't have any love in you for God until you are first well assured that he loves you. And so they said you can't, assurance cannot proceed from an apprehension of gracious affections within bearing fruit without, because there are no gracious affections, no love and faith until we are first assured of God's love. These things can be hard to understand, I confess. Ultimately, from the Calvinistic perspective, this argument is patently absurd. You say, why? Because it puts the assurance of a real and living faith before having a real and living faith, which is nonsense. You can't be assured that you have something before you have it. See that? So this reduces, from a Calvinistic perspective, this is manifest nonsense. Inherently, it is Arminian in its trajectory. Basically, it relies upon the general effects of the atonement. God has displayed his love to every single individual on the planet. And that display of love calls forth from, at least some of us, reciprocating love. But we don't believe in any such general effects of the atonement. And this seems to invert the whole thing. If you read John's first epistle very carefully, where does our love for God come from? Does it come from the outside? We see that he displays his love for us, and then we generate love ourselves? What does John say in his own epistle? We love him because he created love in us. He loved us. He first set his electing love upon us, and then by his grace he creates love in us, and then we reciprocate to him. Look at verse 12 of chapter 4. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. So where does our love for God and the brethren come from? God first set his love upon us, then he created love in us that wasn't there before, and then we reciprocate, but it's his work in us. Well, that's not been easy going. I tell you, this chapter on assurance, very difficult. Very difficult. Lots of allusions to controversies that are not we're not very familiar with. I would recommend, if you have an opportunity and you're interested in some of these questions, read Joel Beakey's Quest for Full Assurance. Joel Beakey does about as good a job as I've ever found in trying to lay out all of the difficulties that have been involved in this doctrine, not the least of which has been a changing theological vocabulary as the doctrine has developed. And we'll get to that next week, because the Westminster Divines are going to allude to a controversy. Is Calvin at variance with the Calvinists, the later Calvinists, on the doctrine of assurance? Formally, yes, they express themselves very differently. Materially, no. But that's going to take some doing. I thought we might make some use, even if we didn't understand very much of what just happened here, we can still take away some good uses. First of all, whatever position you take on this issue of the Spirit's witness and testimony, we need to be a praying people, because we need the Spirit's help if we are to have the comfort of assurance. We cannot do it by ourselves. And whatever view that you take, we need his help. And that drives us to our knees in prayer. How important is it? How important is your own comfort? If you value it, you'll pray. And the second thing is, we should give the Spirit praise when we find a measure of assurance in ourselves. Because He has done it. He has produced all of the evidences of a converted soul, and then He's focused our mind to rightly discern them and detect them. And so to us, once again, belongs nothing. We can do nothing, but the Spirit is to be praised. Our God is so very gracious that He not only saves and redeems, but He makes us aware of it so that we might enjoy all of the comfort and peace that it brings. Turn with me in your Psalters to the 24th. Psalm 24, verses 1 through 6 to the tune Talus. So, how do we identify those who are on their way to heaven? We have in the psalm a series of spirit graces that become evidence and a marker. But these ones in particular are on their way to God's holy hill on high. Please rise. Psalm 24, verses 1 through 6 to the tune Talus.
This is the generation. that after him inquire. O Jacob, who do seek thy face with their whole heart's desire.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, send forth thy Spirit to help us in our infirmities. For indeed we cannot call forth a single gracious affection, nor a single good act of the will, but we are dependent upon thy Spirit for all. And having wrought his gracious work in us, we do pray that he would also help us to discern the presence of these graces so that we might find quiet and rest for our souls, confident in our hope of heaven. Grant this unto us not for our deserving, but for the magnifying of thy goodness and graciousness in our midst. Amen. Receive the Lord's blessing. Grace be unto you, mercy and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.